Well, thank you, and good evening to you all again. It's good to be with you once more. And we have traversed now two evenings past looking at questions related to the problem of evil. And last night, I can hardly even remember what it was, but questions to do with the Bible and learning the Bible and personal assurance. As I said, I received many questions from yourselves that really fell into four categories, and tomorrow evenings are all related to the afterlife, heaven, hell, and the big one that often many believers are asking, will we know one another in heaven? But tonight's was really only one question with several questions in it related to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And because it's such a big one, I think we needed the whole night to look at it. And so let us consider it. Now, before, let me make a few remarks, caveats, and health warnings. This is a very controversial subject, as I'm sure you're aware, and not least because it affects all our lives in one way or another, if not directly because we have been divorced or remarried ourselves, but indirectly some of our friends and family, I'm sure, will have. And it is not my intention, far from it, to unnecessarily cause further pain or annoyance, because I am aware, having dealt with some people, of the great anguish and tragedy that this whole issue involves. However, questions have been asked, and questions must be answered, and I have to also say that there must not be any no-go areas in our lives where we prohibit the Word of God applying. And that is important because there's a danger in the day and age in which we live that we protect little areas and say, well, that's too painful to allow God's Word to shine upon. And there are other reasons why we must answer these questions that are being asked regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Also, for the young people's sake, we must encounter it, because our young people, whether or not we are aware, and I'm sure you are growing up in not an immoral society, but an amoral society, which means there are no morals. And it is vital that our young people get instruction, in particular regarding family issues and marriage in particular. But not just for the benefit of our young people, but for couples who are struggling in the midst of the church. They need counsel and they need help. And where else are Christians going to get that but from God's Word? And also churches need direction, because churches not only are finding themselves in the midst of this amoral society, but they're facing changing laws on a regular basis. And of course, the challenge of evangelism, that the evangelistic field that we are called upon by our Lord to go into and reap is rampant with immorality and amorality. And so the church needs direction in these issues. And let me also say that among Bible-believing Christians, there is a difference of opinion regarding the issue of divorce and remarriage. And take it from me, good and godly men and women disagree on this issue. And so your view on divorce and remarriage does not reflect upon your spirituality. Neither does it reflect upon your knowledge or aptitude in the Word of God. Now, this issue is a very important issue, but we must keep all things in perspective. It is not an all-important issue, and it is certainly not a fundamental issue. And a good dose of humility all round would be welcome in many debates in evangelicalism, not least this one. I'm reminded of Harry Ironside, a great Bible teacher from years ago, and he was doing a lecture or something on a particular controversial subject, and a man in the gathering vehemently disagreed with him and came up to him afterwards and went at him. And Ironside's response was very, very gracious. He said, "Brother, when we get to heaven, we may find out the answer, and perhaps I will discover that I was wrong." I thought that was lovely. He held his opinion with conviction, but humbly acknowledged that none of us have a monopoly of the truth. And I think Augustine's adage is relevant in this regard, and indeed in many regards that are debated in evangelicalism. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Amen. Now, let me add to that the fact that I believe there are too many spoon-fed Christians in the church. And by that I mean they want to be told what they should believe. And if you've come here tonight to be told what you should believe about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, well, you're going to be disappointed. Because I want you, and this is not a cop-out, might be slightly, but I'm trying to convince myself it's not. I want you to engage in the exercise of the Bereans. And the Bereans were commended in Acts 17, verse 11, because it says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And often that is supposed to be, they're very commendable because they critiqued and analyzed everything that the Apostle Paul said. And that is not the sense, I think, of that statement. The sense is they were more fair-minded. They didn't just react to what Paul was saying with their prejudices and their tastes and their traditions that they had grown up with as Jews, but rather they tested it according to the scriptures and they searched out the thing themselves. Now, I want you with me tonight to survey the biblical material regarding divorce and remarriage. But you, along with me, but you must come to a conclusion. I say with Paul in Romans 14, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's important. Because I fear in these days in which we live, that believers don't search and study the scriptures as they should. And they don't come to conclusions. They usually just swallow whatever they've been taught from their youth and whatever denomination or particular Christian sect they have grown up in. And that's not good enough. Now, the question that I have been given tonight is, and I'll quote it verbatim, is divorce and remarriage ever acceptable to God? E.g., in the case of the wronged party, a victim of desertion or adultery, irretrievable breakdown, or someone who had not been a Christian when married the first time and subsequently becomes a Christian and then perhaps marries a Christian. And what about if such a person goes on perhaps to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity? Is that acceptable? Now, we're going to give the whole night to attempt to answer these in course. And I'm not going to answer them each specifically. The ground we'll cover, hopefully, obviously, we'll answer them. But I want to do it under four general headings. First of all, I want us to lay down the biblical ideal. What the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we're going to take a bit of time to do that. And then we will look at an apparent exception to that biblical ideal. Some of you may already be aware what that is. And then, on a more practical note, I want us to consider a pastoral dilemma and an evangelical challenge. And those will be self-explanatory when we come to them. So let's deal, first of all, with the biblical ideal. And so we're turning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, to the words of our Lord. Verse 1 of Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, what the Lord Jesus is doing here in answer to this question of the Pharisees is he is laying down the biblical ideal. And that's what we need to discern first and foremost. And the biblical ideal, as the Lord cites, is that from the beginning, divorce was never God's will for mankind. Speaking to these Pharisees, the Lord makes it clear, and he is appealing now, if you look at it carefully, to the divine order of creation, that in the beginning God made one man and one woman, and his intention was that for life they would cleave to one another and no man would separate. Now the Pharisees were asking this question of the Lord, testing him, because there were two schools of thought among the Jews at this particular time regarding divorce and remarriage. And they all hung upon the interpretation of a phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so it would be good for us to turn to that just now. For a moment. Deuteronomy 24, and of course you know that this is where the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, these lawyers, taught the people from God's law. And here is a law concerning divorce, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because, and here's the phrase, he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that instruction is simply that if a man divorces his wife and that wife goes on to marry another man, and say that other man then subsequently divorces her again or he dies, she is not permitted according to God's law to return to her first husband. But in the course of this whole teaching, the initial reason for divorce is indicated. He finds no favor, verse 1, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has, and here's the phrase, found some uncleanness in her. And so the Pharisees debated, what was this? This uncleanness in her. And the two different schools interpreted that phrase, some uncleanness, two different ways. Now, let me say this, that this is significant, that this is the only passage in the Old Testament stating the grounds and procedures regarding divorce. And Jesus goes on to explain in Matthew 19, where we read from, that Moses gave this divorce law because of the sinfulness of the human heart, the hardness of the people's heart. And as you study this, you find out that this law was probably more likely given to protect the wife from being discarded by the husband like a piece of furniture at the husband's whim. Because if she was just thrown out of the home, no other man would marry her and she would be left defenseless. And in that society of those days, she probably would have become a social outcast and be treated like a harlot. So because of the wicked sinfulness of the Jew's heart at this particular time, Moses, it seems, gave the certificate of divorcement in order that the woman would not have to go to such extremes and would then be allowed to legally remarry and be saved from all these predicaments. But the point is, this was a legal injunction, and the Lord Jesus said admitted by Moses because of the hardness of the people's hearts, but this was not God's highest thought regarding marriage from the beginning. Now, the two schools of thought among the Jews were the school of Rabbi Hillel and the school of Rabbi Shimei. Now, Rabbi Hillel had a lenient interpretation of this some uncleanness. And in fact, the Lord indicates it in verse 3 of chapter 19 of Matthew, it's indicated by the Pharisees' question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that's basically summing up the school of Rabbi Hillel. He believed that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, even burning of food, walking about with her hair down, speaking to men on the street publicly, or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. That would get a lot of you women into trouble, wouldn't it? And in fact, Rabbi Akiba, who was of the school of Hillel, went farther to say that the phrase in Deuteronomy 24, find no favor in his eyes, meant a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who was more beautiful. That's what he taught. Now, before some of you men join the school of Rabbi Hillel, just wait to finish the message tonight. There was an alternative, of course, Rabbi Shimei, and he was more strict in his interpretation of some uncleanness. He believed this referred to some premarital sin or something indecent in sexual conduct that was found in the wife. So there's the two basic views. The view that basically said that you could divorce your wife for any reason, and then the view that said, no, it has to be some sexual immorality. But please note, and this is very interesting, and I don't want to build too much on this just now, but neither of these schools believed that Moses gave this certificate of divorcement for the cause of adultery. The reason being, the law is clear that the penalty for adultery is not divorce, it is stoning. And so these Jews were not debating over what the penalty for adultery was. It was for some uncleanness, whatever that may have meant. But what we are sure of is that in Jesus' day, the Jews were not allowed to use capital punishment because in their own land they were governed by the Romans and they forbade it in their legal system for the Jews to exercise that. So it seems in Jesus' day, what was the penalty for adultery was death according to the law, but they couldn't put anybody to death, so they substituted the death penalty by divorce. Are you with me? Now, that is the context wherein Jesus says it was not this way from the beginning. And I say to you, and then the Lord Jesus gives his instruction. Now, let's move to the present day for a moment before we draw any conclusions. Modern views concerning divorce and remarriage mostly revolve around this question: when is it okay to divorce and remarry? But I personally fear that when we get taken up with this issue, when is it okay to divorce and remarry, that we're in danger of missing the whole point of Jesus' teaching. Indeed, we may even fall into the trap and the pit that the Pharisees found themselves in. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me quote to you a writer by the name of Tom Hovestal commenting on the Lord's warning in the Sermon on the Mount about oath-taking. And he says this: we live in a culture today in which promises and commitments, even solemnly made ones, are routinely broken. Our wedding ceremonies, baptism rituals, infant dedications, and church membership covenants to varying degrees include pious oaths, which we cavalierly break. Every divorce is a major violation of the promise till death us do part. However, we spend most of our theological energy debating when it is okay to break our promises. We are like the Pharisees, seeking loopholes. We are masters at the art of evasion. You see, really what Hovestal, I think, is getting at is that marriage is more than a contract, it is a covenant. Biblically, that is how it is set forth. And it's Princess Diana cited, I think, in her divorce papers that there were three in her marriage. Well, there ought to be three in every marriage, and the third ought to be God. And when we make our vows, we make them not just with each other, but before God. And he enters into covenant with us as married couples. And so, really the point I'm getting at is that we need to be very careful in this whole regard whilst we want answers to the question. That we don't fall into this trap of asking, how far can I go and be okay with God? Rather, we should be asking, how near to God can I get and how obedient can I get? And there's a world of difference. Now, we need to consider this because of the impact, the obvious impact that divorce has had on society. Whenever I perform a marriage ceremony, one of the preambles to the vows is it was ordained for the welfare of human society, which can be strong and happy only where the marriage bond is held in honour. And to put it very bluntly, because God's order has been rejected by our society is beginning to crumble, perhaps no longer around the edges, but at its very core. And so we must be clear on this issue because of the impact, obviously, it's having on society. But equally so, more personally, there's an obvious impact that it's having on the family. And often in this whole debate, the children, if there are children involved, are ignored. And yet, they are often the ones who suffer most when there is divorce. Pat Conroy, in her book, Death by Marriage, recites her personal experience regarding her family, and she says, I quote, there are not metaphors powerful enough to describe the moment when you tell the children about the divorce. To look into the eyes of your children and to tell them that you are mutilating their family and changing all their tomorrows, she says, it felt as though I had doused my entire family with gasoline and struck a match. And if you know anything about this, you will know how painful this can be, especially for children. But not only is there a great impact of this issue upon society and the family, but also upon the witness of the church. And this may surprise some of you, but statistics from every source tell us that Christians are more or less clones of our secular culture, and in some cases even worse when it comes to divorce and remarriage. According to George Barner's research quite recently, born-again Christians are now slightly more likely to divorce than the general population. And there is more divorce among the church than there is, in fact, among those who would call themselves atheists. Now, that is troubling because it would indicate to us that as society has grown more comfortable with divorce, so have many Christians. But in the context of what I'm sharing with you tonight from Matthew 19, this, at least, at the very least, betrays a serious misunderstanding regarding the biblical ideal for marriage that God has given us. And whilst there are many aspects of this whole subject that may be unclear, as we'll see, one thing is clear, that God's ideal, the biblical ideal for marriage, is one man and one woman who remain married until the union is broken at death. Now, let me just reinforce that for you. Paul agrees, of course, with our Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 7, if you'll turn with me to that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. That is the biblical ideal. And in fact, in Malachi 2 and verse 16, God very explicitly says that he hates divorce. And the reason why divorce has had to exist is because the devil hates marriage. Now, we could spend a whole night on that. But the reason why the devil hates marriage is found in Ephesians chapter 5, that the whole marriage bond between a husband and a wife is typifying, picturing the union between Christ and his church. And that is something that was envisaged before the foundation of the world, as we thought about on Tuesday evening. And we often think that God sort of adopts human terminology in order that we might understand. And I might touch on this tomorrow night. It's the opposite is the truth. Actually, many of the experiences of our life that God has ordained is in order to reflect spiritual truths in heaven on earth. And here's one of them. And that's why the devil wants to wreck marriage as an institution, because it signifies Christ and his love for the church. So let's recap a little here. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, look, Moses may have allowed divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. That is, if I can put it in another way, Moses allowed the certificate of divorcement because of the failure of God's people to understand God's purpose in marriage. But Jesus made it very clear it was not this way from the beginning. And more than that, he indicates very plainly that the kingdom of God demands a lifelong faithfulness to one partner, because that was God's original plan from creation. And that is the reason for verse 10. His disciples listening to this, and remember they have the context of these two groups of rabbis and religious lawyers debating one another, and they want to know which side he's going to take. And he just cuts above all that. And he doesn't side with the group, say, for any cause. And he doesn't side with the group that say for necessarily for immorality. But he seems to come to the higher principle. And he says, this is not the way it was from the beginning. One man, one woman for life. And the disciples are aghast in verse 10 and say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And so that reaction gives us a clue at how the Lord Jesus was setting down the biblical ideal. Now, of course, that being said, there is an apparent exception to that biblical ideal. And we have it here in verse 9 of chapter 19. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality or fornication, literally is the term used there, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And in fact, you have a very similar statement with this, what has come to be known as an exception clause in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 32. Now, though the Lord Jesus has established the ideal, it appears now he cites an exception to that ideal, literally sexual immorality, verse 9, or fornication. But of course, as you could already have guessed, there's a great debate over what this term actually means. And I'll give you the different views. One view believes that this term, fornication, is indicating unfaithfulness during the betrothal period between a Jewish young man and Jewish young woman. Now, the Jewish betrothal period was a bit like our engagement, but it was much more legal and binding. And the only way you could get out of it was if there was unfaithfulness found in the wife, particularly, because it doesn't seem that the woman had the rights that she might have in this day and age. To give you an illustration of this, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, and it's interesting that Matthew should be the one to give us this example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, related to Mary and Joseph, you have this illustrated. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, now there it is, they were betrothed, so there was an established bind between them, but they had not come together, they had not consummated the relationship, and they had not been officially married. But this was something stronger than engagement. And before they had come together in the fully fledged marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the reaction of Joseph, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. he was minded to divorce her in the quiet. So to break up this espousal was technically a divorce because it was so legally binding. Now, those who believe that this is referring, this fornication in verse 9 of chapter 19 is referring to unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, believe that this little exception clause, except for sexual immorality, except for fornication, it really only applies to Jews, because Jews were the ones who had this particular custom. And they explain this further by saying we only find this exception clause in Matthew's gospel. Though it's there twice, it's only in Matthew's. And most accept that Matthew's gospel is the gospel that was written specifically to the Jews. And when we go to Mark's dealing of divorce and remarriage, he doesn't mention it, neither does Luke, and neither do any of the epistles. And so this assumption is made that this is specifically for Jews, it doesn't refer to Gentiles, and therefore there are no exceptions for Gentiles, because we don't have this espousal practice. So that's one view, and it's a view I have to say that I have had. But the second explanation of this so-called exception clause allows divorce and remarriage on the grounds of sexual immorality, and they interpret sexual immorality as any sexual misdemeanor and impiety after marriage. But even among those who believe that, and I think that's probably the majority view among evangelicals, there's not agreement as to what this actually is. Some think one instance of unfaithfulness is grounds enough, and other scholars believe that it is more a persistent lifestyle of unfaithfulness, and it's very hard to pin down, and I have to admit to you that I find these matters very difficult to come to conclusions on myself. Now, here's the point at which I want to really try to bring all this together, to be helpful. We want to be helpful tonight. Even if this phrase, fornication, sexual immorality, does mean sexual unfaithfulness after marriage, it is certainly not a command. It is a concession. It is not a pronouncement. It is permitted. And even upon this, even if this is what you believe about this exception clause, divorce, it cannot be argued, divorce is mandated in the New Testament. In other words, that you have to get a divorce if your spouse is unfaithful to you. And that really brings me back to the biblical ideal that our Lord Jesus laid down in keeping with the whole spirit of the Word of God. And that is that one man joined to one woman ought to do all in their power by the power of God in their life, if they are Christians, to stay together till death us do part. And so the Christian ideal for marriage is staying together, and the Christian ideal for infidelity in marriage is not divorce, but rather reconciliation. And you'll hear maybe a lot of sermons, maybe not a lot, but you'll find quite a few on the whole subject of divorce and remarriage, and that's legitimate, we're doing it tonight. But you'll perhaps find very few messages on the reconciliation between those who have been unfaithful, or one who has been unfaithful to another. And really what the Lord is saying in Matthew 19, and I believe in all the Gospels, is that the standard of the kingdom of God is even higher than the standard of Israel. It's even higher than any other standard in society. And it ought to be, though I wouldn't like to be in the position, and I don't know how I would react if I were, but it ought to be the case. I have dealt with people who have known unfaithfulness, and their marriage has almost fallen apart, and yet by the grace and the miraculous supernatural power of God, they have been enabled to allow God's grace to bring healing, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Now, it's very hard to ever bring that trust and fidelity back again. But nevertheless, we live in a broken world. We are all broken people. We have broken relationships. And this is what God's people have been called to. And even if it's permitted, if such an occurrence happens, this is the ideal. And I don't think there's any argument with that. And even if you add to it 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul rebuked the Corinthians for going to court with one another, well, that brings another bearing on the whole regard as well, doesn't it? And no matter what view you take, by the way, in my reading and study of this, there are concerns right across the board that Christians are divorcing one another all too readily. R. Kent Hughes says, too often men and women eagerly pounce on the infidelity of their mate as the opportunity to get out of a relationship they hadn't liked anyway. It's so easy to look for a way out instead of working through the problems. So that's the exception clause in Matthew. And whatever conclusion you come to regarding it, we must always come back to the biblical ideal. God wants us to make marriage work for life. But some might say, well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And this is what I think our questioner was alluding to when he mentioned desertion. Is it justified to permit divorce on the grounds of desertion? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12 to 16. By the way, let me say just that I didn't inquire of what the church's view here is on divorce and remarriage deliberately, because I wanted to try and be as balanced as possible dealing with the biblical data. And I also want to respect the teaching of your overseers, whatever that may or may not be. But I'm wanting to bring you the information, and as honestly as I can, and the conclusions that I have come to as far as I feel I can in that context, and allow you to make your mind up. So 1 Corinthians 7, what does this mean? Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So let's just make sure we understand the scenario here. A guy gets saved and his wife remains unsaved, and she wants to stay with him. And Paul says, if that's the case, brother, you stay with her. Don't divorce her. And then verse 13, and a woman who has a husband, the same situation, who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, same with the wife, let her not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. We'll not go into that. That's a whole subject on its own. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, it says verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, some interpret that verse to say that, therefore, divorce is acceptable when a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. And they interpret when it says not under bondage in such cases that Paul was really saying he or she is free to obtain a divorce for desertion. That is one view. It's quite a common view these days. But some also believe that this case mentioned here is exactly the same as the exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. In this regard, that it's more than likely that the unbeliever, when they depart, will probably go and link up with someone else. And they feel that adultery here is inferred. Well, I'm not sure that you can infer that, but nevertheless, it's one view. And then there are others who believe that this is a difficult passage of Scripture, and that not under bondage is not the same as divorce. And if Paul wanted to use the word divorce, he had used it perhaps before, that there was nothing stopping him being unambiguous. And they believe it's too shaky a foundation to establish a practice of divorce remarriage on this term not bound. And they would say that not bound may simply mean that, well, if you get saved and your spouse walks out on you, well, you're not expected to try and sustain a relationship that has clearly broken down and is over. Now, the passage may well be used to countenance the possibility of separation when things do get difficult, and in these circumstances when someone perhaps is converted and a wife or a husband isn't. But I think you'll agree with me, whatever view you establish yourself, it's difficult, isn't it? It's certainly not black and white. And I find myself, whilst I may have been very dogmatic on these issues in the past, I find less and less being able to be too dogmatic whilst I have my own personal views. But the question begs, and the asker didn't ask this one, but he should have. Why didn't the Bible make it more clear? Well, I think it did. Now, you say you're talking out of both sides of your mouth now. You're contradicting yourself. Well, I think if the Lord wanted us to get too bogged down with all these minutiae, he would have made these secondary aspects clearer. This is only my opinion. But what he did make abundantly clear was it was not this way from the beginning. And the biblical Christian kingdom of God ideal is one man, one woman for life until death. And so whatever school you come down on regarding this exception clause, and you have liberty to do that, the Bible is clear. I don't think God ever desires for a man and a woman to break up. Now please be careful not to misrepresent me. I'm not suggesting that a woman should stay in an abusive relationship. I'm not suggesting that for 1 minute. But as far as the biblical ideal is concerned, I think the Bible is clear on the main thing. Now, we've looked at the biblical ideal and apparent exception. But that brings me, and this is where it becomes very personal for me, to a pastoral dilemma and an evangelical challenge. And what I mean by a pastoral dilemma is simply this. How do we in the 21st century uphold the biblical ideal and yet at the same time remain pastorally sensitive to those who have been affected by divorce and remarriage? How do we do that? And how do we remain faithful to the biblical ideal and also offer grace to people in our world and in our churches who have broken lives affected by this and broken marriages? Now, whatever your answer to that is, how we do it, how we keep this tension, here's my answer. However we do it, we must do it. We must, on the one hand, uphold the biblical ideal for the sake of our children, for the sake of society, for the sake of the witness of the church, for the sake of the integrity of upholding the Bible as the Word of God, which is what we believe. But we must be pastorally sensitive to those who have been affected, and we must minister the grace of God to the broken. The reason why we must is Jesus did. This is vital, and I feel this is an area that is neglected regarding this whole subject. The Lord was the one who reestablished the biblical ideal, irrespective of what Moses consented to in the Old Testament, irrespective of what Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai were teaching. The Lord Jesus was the one who went back to the beginning and established the ideal. But as we look at him moving and ministering in his life, in individual cases, mercy, it seems, transcended the general rules and principles. Are you with me? So he's establishing general biblical ideals, but when he meets broken people in broken marriages with broken lives, he ministers grace. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples. John chapter 4. He meets a woman at a well, and in fact, the Bible says he goes out of his way to meet her. And he already knew, as it is disclosed in the conversation, that she had been married 5 times and the chap she was cohabiting with was not her husband at that present time. And he uncovered her sin, but he did not condemn her for it, and that is vital. and he offered her living water, whereby she would never thirst again. And I think the implication is that she'd been seeking after satisfaction in human relationships, and she couldn't get it, but Jesus Christ satisfied her in her spirit, and she was born again. Now, the Lord Jesus administered grace to her. Whatever the biblical ideal was, she was a broken sinner who needed forgiveness, who needed grace. And he didn't condemn her. And I remember a man saying to me on one occasion, you know, there are people who are fit for heaven, but they're not fit for the local assembly. Well, that's poppycock. But apart from that, it's a pity the Lord Jesus wasn't informed of that before he went out of his way to seek out this woman. Now, someone might say, but this was before the time the church came into being and so on and so forth. Well, you're really trying to tell me that this woman, after conversion, the Lord had saved her with the knowledge that she wouldn't be admitted into a church in a few years' time. Of course, it's ridiculous to suggest such a thing. Everything in our Lord's ministry of grace testifies the opposite. And you come to my favorite story in the New Testament, which is John chapter 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery. Again, the very smell of adultery was on this woman. And incidentally, she is dragged into the midst of a theological debate. And these Pharisees are talking over her head in theological terms when there's a broken life in the midst and nobody's taking any attention of her. Except the Lord. Except the Lord. And he convicts them of their sin, and they all disappear, and she is left with him. Now, isn't that interesting? He said that he is among you without sin, cast the first stone. Everybody went out from the eldest to the youngest, but she was left with him. Now, she had plenty of sin, by the way, but why was she left? Because she understood his grace. She understood this was a man who was different than the religious Pharisees. Here was a man who was different than the men that she had known who had taken advantage of her. Here was a man who was holy, who was truthful, and yet who did not condemn her. And again, he says that to her. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So there's a biblical ideal, but there is a pastoral sensitivity and an offering of grace to those who are affected in this regard. Luke 7 is another one. There's a woman mentioned there, and it's not Mary Magdalene, and it's not Mary of Bethany. She's just called a sinner. And we're all sinners, of course, but the inference is that she was known as perhaps a woman of the night, and people knew her as the sinner. And she was forgiven, and I love this story. I love this story. The Lord Jesus knew the illicit kisses that her mouth had given, and yet he allowed her to kiss his feet with those lips. He knew how her hair was a honey trap for many a married man, and yet he allowed her to dry his feet with her hair. He knew the graphic scenes that those eyes had looked upon, and yet he allowed the tears from those eyes to wash his feet. And he spake to her and said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not advocating license here. Grace never does. Paul was asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Never should any non-Christian or Christian for that matter think, well, I can go and do as I like and God's going to forgive me anyway. That is a complete and utter misunderstanding of grace. But I'll tell you this much. Matthew 12:31 says, all manner of sin and blasphemy may be forgiven of men. All manner of sin and blasphemy may be forgiven of men. And whilst the biblical ideal is plain, and I believe it very strongly in the New Testament and in the whole Bible, that God does not want divorce, and I am on the side that thinks God wants us to avoid divorce. But the church, particularly the conservative wing in some sections, have made divorce and remarriage the unpardonable sin. You could have cohabited with a dozen partners and never married one of them. But if you married one of them and lived in monogamy for 40 years, you're not fit. Now, that just doesn't make sense. You could have been a mass murderer in the UVF and get up in a pulpit and give your testimony. But if you were married a second time and lived faithfully to your second husband or second wife, you're not fit. Now that just does not, that makes this particular aspect of life greater and more consequential than anything else. And it just doesn't weigh up. When we consider that in Christ, whatever is sin and not, grace, His grace, is greater than all our sin. And so there's a pastoral dilemma. But it's a tension that we must strike. We must always preach and uphold and practice the biblical ideal. But in pastoral ministry, we must always be sensitive. We never must condemn, because the bottom line is that all of us are adulterers in our heart. Maybe you're the exception, but I'm certainly not. And so none of us can condemn. And the dilemma is that we must uphold the ideal but minister Christ's grace as He did. And we must bring these people to Christ. And that is the evangelical challenge, because our prospective mission field is rife with this problem and similar domestic problems. And it is disingenuous of us to proclaim that we want to reach the lost, but we're not prepared to grapple with their issues, in inverted commas. I remember hearing the story, I didn't plan to say this, but Colgate, you know, the toothpaste guy, well, he was a Christian businessman many years ago in the States. And he was involved heavily in his local church, and they had a real burden. They lived in down, they worshipped downtown, and they had a burden to reach the people around about in the streets who really needed the Lord. And they were praying a lot for sinners to get saved. And this is sometimes what happens. The worst sinner in the whole city, a prostitute, got saved. And don't think I'm likening people affected by divorce and remarriage to a prostitute. Don't think that at all. But what I'm saying is the biggest sinner of them all got saved. And the church had a real problem. This woman was baptized, and she wanted immediately, which was her right, to come into church fellowship. And of course, when she was brought to the church, everybody started, well, we ought to give her a little bit of time, just make sure that there's a work of God and all this blarney. And Colgate got to his feet and he said, look, I think we should pray to God. And he says, Lord, I think we're going to have to apologize to you, because when we asked you to save sinners, we didn't stipulate to you the type of sinners that we wanted you to save. It's true, isn't it? And it is disingenuous of us to proclaim that we want to reach the lost, but we're not prepared to grapple with their issues. And if we are trying to reach the world, we must live in the real world. And I confess to you that I have not for many years. There must always be this balance between grace and truth. Joseph Stoll, in his article, The Divorce Dilemma, says, listen carefully, this is very good. We must keep our commitment to strong families and still provide welcome and support to those who have been damaged by divorce. Grace that threatens truth is not grace at all. So you must not dilute the biblical ideal. We must not be looking for ways and loopholes and the small print how we can get out of covenants that we've made with a spouse and with the Lord. We must not do that. Grace that threatens truth is not grace at all. But equally, truth apart from grace requires an impossible goal of perfection. And we don't live in a perfect world. Stuff happens. But there is grace. Not only sufficient for our sin, but sufficient for every need. And so biblical idealists, and I am one, must be practical realists. One example of this is that when God made His laws, He did not take our laws into consideration. You understand? He didn't put a caveat into each of his laws for the day when here in our land now, unlike 60 years ago, you can be divorced against your own will. That used to not be able to happen, but it does happen now. And through no fault of your own, your spouse could foist divorce upon you against your will. Now, the church cannot realistically hold that against anyone. What about, you might say, and this was mentioned in the question, people divorced or divorced and remarried before their conversion? Well, I know a lot of people and places that have got a real problem with this one. But I don't understand what the problem is at all. I mean, if you turn and do turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. And I hope I'm not causing problems for the oversight here. That's not my intention, but I think the Word of God is clear in this regard. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So among that motley crew of transgressors, with the homosexuals and the idol worshippers, are adulterers. And they're accepted into Corinth because they're saved, because they're washed, because by the Spirit of God, they have been sanctified and made holy. So I think that's clear. If a person has been divorced or divorced and then remarried before conversion, I don't see why, if they've confessed their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them, and why should we hold it against them? But then someone will go a step further, as you probably would imagine. What about people divorced or divorced and remarried after conversion? Well, this is a more difficult one. And let me say, it's difficult to lay down hard, fast principles and rules, because you find each case often has its own idiosyncratic characteristics, and I think each case needs to be dealt with individually. But if sin has been involved, for instance, say a professing believer is backslidden for a while, and during that time divorced and remarried, if sin has been involved, and that's a big if, because it all comes down to how you understand many aspects to this whole teaching. But I believe that if sin has been involved and it is acknowledged and there is repentance and perhaps discipline, all of that is with a view to restoration. And I don't know anywhere, perhaps with the exception of the other night we were thinking of the man who was delivered, Paul exhorted Corinth to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so the spirit may be saved. That seems to be him going beyond the pale, and how could any restoration come out of that? But the fact is, in 2 Corinthians, the guy is restored. And so we believe that all church discipline ought to be with a view of restoration. But there must be repentance, and there must perhaps be discipline, depending on the circumstances, of course, and how you understand it. But I admit there are problems here, and I have not all the answers. But I do believe that there is grace for every broken and contrite sinner. I believe that. If I didn't believe that, I would be in trouble. And it's inferred also in the question that can a person be restored to go on to serve the Lord even in one of either of these circumstances? Well, I think the answer is yes, that the grace of God can restore them to serve the Lord, because none of us were saved ever to be stuck and sitting about doing nothing. And yet, the New Testament is clear that the position of an overseer is prohibited for a person who's been touched by this. Now, we've got to bow to God's wisdom in this regard. And you can read about that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But that's really all I have to bring to you tonight. The biblical ideal, an apparent exception, a pastoral dilemma, and an evangelical challenge. Let us pray together. Now, I'll be honest with you that while your heads are bowed, I had a bit of a dilemma whether I should answer that question or not, because there's such a divergence of opinion and not knowing what was believed here, but I thought that was an advantage in a sense. But you know, it's always been controversial. It was controversial in Jesus' day, but he had to give an answer. And his answer was the ideal. And it is controversial today, and we need to give an answer. We need to give an answer. We need to give an answer for the reasons I've cited. And I in no way have desired to hurt or cause pain for anyone affected by this. And I hope that you know my heart regarding that. And yet, the Holy Spirit may be bringing to some of us issues or inconsistencies, not least mentally. I mean, this one fails me immediately. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if any of you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery already in your heart. That's a great leveler, isn't it? And you know what God wants? You know what God wants? Not people who tick the boxes of people who think they know. God wants a company of broken, contrite sinners who confess their sin and don't cover it. Put their hands up and admit their misdemeanors and take all the grace he has to offer. I believe God's most glorified when we do that. And God is closest to those of a broken heart. Father, I pray that you will minister your grace as only Jesus can, by the power of the Spirit, your grace and your mercy to all our hearts, for we're all broken sinners, every single one of us. Let us never ever take the stance of that Pharisee saying, I'm glad, O God, that I am not like other men, sinners, and not like this publican. Let us be like that tax collector who beat his breast, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, that's where the grace, that guy, he went home justified. And Lord, I pray that everyone here, whether they are affected directly or indirectly by this, may learn what it is to repent of what needs to be repented, but also learn to embrace the audacious grace of God. And Lord, may we as the church not cave in to the pressure of the kingdom of darkness. And let us always uplift, even if our own lives are affected by this, always uplift the biblical ideal for the good of society, for the good of our families, and for the good of the church and testimony of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.